You have your Bibles this morning, if you would turn to Acts chapter 6. You know, no church can be effective in growing both numerically and spiritually unless it first is intentional about developing spiritual leaders in the body. And so as a church, over the last few months, within the deacon body itself, we have been talking about calling some more deacons, and we have moved in that direction. As a few weeks ago, we asked you to begin to pray about who God could be raising up as new deacons. And for that, we have little forms in the back, these little green forms about your deacon nomination. And so after this service, we're going to ask you to pick one of these forms up and that you can be praying about it, continue to be praying about it, and to nominate who you believe could serve our body well as a deacon. And so what we want to do is we have gone through this process and are going through this process. I wanted to spend this morning looking at Scripture about how that we can, through our deacon body, by raising up and being intentional about forming new leaders, that we can more effectively minister to our church family. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at one individual. I want to look at the life of Philip, who was one of the church's first deacons. And I want to look at his life to discuss the importance of developing spiritual leadership within the body of Christ. So let's begin looking in Acts chapter 1, beginning there, in Acts chapter 6, beginning there in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to do this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip the Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And as we look at this, what we see are the calling of the first deacons in the early church. But as we look at this, it's important for us to understand the background. When we're seeing this happen, the church is still very young. The church hasn't been going for very long, but what we see is even though it's very young, it is growing very fast. We have seen that up to this point, the church has said to contain about 5,000 men, and it is believed that once you add women and children, that we're looking at a church that's around 10,000 to 20,000 strong. And that's just amazing when we think about it, because during this time, things weren't as easy as they are today. See, there was no easy form of communication, no easy way for that, but we're seeing that the church is just growing astronomically. And so here are the apostles. And they are attempting to do everything. They are trying to spiritually feed the church. They are trying to deal with sin in the church. They're trying to deal with and handle all the administrative needs that exist within the church. But what we are discovering is that during this time, that all of these things, it was just growing impossible for the apostles to do this. And so what we see here in Acts chapter 6 is that the church intentionally organizes in order to be able to meet the needs of the body. And there was a catalyst for this organization, though. The catalyst was there was a complaint that arose by the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because they were saying that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so what we see is Satan is already trying to disrupt the church. He's trying to keep the church from growing. He doesn't want it to take off. And so he's trying to disrupt the church that was so very young in attempting to establish its purpose of fulfilling Christ's great commission. But we find that this is not the first time in the church's life that Satan had already tried to disrupt it. We see that he tried through persecution in Acts chapters 4 through 5. But what we see is this did not stop the church. It actually only accelerated the growth of the church, according to Acts 4:4, where it says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We see that he didn't give up there, though. He also tried to disrupt the church through sin in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But again, God stepped in, and he judged Ananias and Sapphira. However, once again, the attack only resulted in seeing the explosive growth of the church. Because in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so Satan continued to attack. He didn't give up there. And now here in Acts chapter 6, he is trying to disrupt the church through dissension. Satan desired to create dissension within the church, because a church that is racked with internal conflict will find its message lost in the midst of its conflict. It will find its energy gone in the midst of the conflict. Because a church with dissension will only focus on itself, and it will find it difficult to reach out to a lost and dying world. Because before the church could evangelize the world, they would have to deal with any division within their ranks. And this dissension was the need that spurred the church to further organize and define and identify leaders within the body itself. As often happens in the church, though, dissension usually begins as a relatively insignificant issue. And the same is true here, because what we find is the Hellenists complained that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And what we see that is already happening here is that the Hellenists, they were Jews, but they were Jews who were Greek-speaking. And so immediately we see that there's kind of a racial and cultural conflict that is arising within the early church. Satan is trying to bring this up to the forefront. But we know that the body of Christ is not us and them. We may be different in color, we may be different in culture, but we all have one Father, and we have all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is only one culture in the body, and that is the culture of Christ. And that's what they see, and they overcome this dissension. And the way that they did is the apostles listened to the complaints, and then they offered a solution for the organization of the body. Notice what they said in verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And so what happened is all the churches came together, all the people in the churches came together, all the disciples came together, and they called the church's first deacons. There were 7 men that are submitted to the apostles for considerations, and the apostles made the decision of where they would serve, and they said, "This is your responsibility," and they turned it over to them. Among the 7 men who were brought up for consideration to serve as deacons, or as servants, as the word literally means, for the church in Jerusalem was an interesting character by the name of Philip. And as we look at this passage, it is evident that Philip held a place of high esteem amongst the church. He was a layman who loved the Lord and served the body of Christ as a leader in the early church. And what we have here in Acts chapter 6 is a brief biography about him. And what it does is it provides valuable insight to us as we talk about defining a true lay leadership within our fellowship. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you 4 things that made Philip a dedicated servant of the Lord. And the first thing we see about Philip in this passage is that in order to be a leader in the church, a leader must be a committed Christian. Notice how this passage says that the 12 gathered all the disciples, and they said, "Look, it's not right of us that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, we want you to pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." This obviously, as we can see here, that it says Philip was chosen from among all the disciples, all of them had gathered, all the followers of Christ had gathered together, and seven of them were chosen. And because Philip was one of those that was chosen from all of the disciples, this obviously indicates that he was a committed Christian. At some point, Philip had to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not difficult to know how he did that during this time. Because Peter made it very clear to everyone who decided to follow Christ when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, if you want to become a disciple of Christ, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you must repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in order to be a committed Christian, you must be a follower of Christ, and that is evident through a changed mind that you have. Because as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, you must repent. See, repentance is an inner spiritual revolution which leads to a change of life. It involves the total activity of the mind, heart, and of your will in turning from sin and turning to God through faith in Christ. See, repentance includes a hatred of sin, but also a grief of sin. But this is not a grief over your sin because now you're in trouble because you got caught. That is not why you are grieving, but it is a grieving over sin because you have realized that what you have done is you have sinned against a holy and a righteous God. This is a godly sorrow that you have that produces repentance and salvation, because without repentance there is no salvation. But he was a committed Christian because he had a changed mind, but he was also a committed Christian because he had a clean heart. Peter continues on, he says, you're to repent, but you're also to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or for the remission of your sins. See, baptism is an outward expression of an inward cleansing that you have experienced. That cleansing only comes through faith in the Savior who shed his blood for the remission of sins. See, the very heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. If repentance means turning to God, then the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, signifies a trusting of Christ. But Philip was also a committed Christian because he had a controlled will. Because, see, Peter also says you must that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, notice there as we walk through what Peter preaches, that each person of the Trinity is involved in the miracle of conversion. Repentance involves turning to God. Forgiveness of sins involves turning and trusting in Christ. And regeneration involves receiving the Holy Spirit. This receiving of the Spirit is more than just a quickening of life. It means handing over the reins of your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. It means giving up yourself and saying, it is not I who live anymore, but it is you who lives in me. And all of this had happened to Philip. And that's why he was a committed Christian. He had been converted through the power of the gospel, and now he had devoted his entire life to the work of God. Because, see, if you want your life to count for Jesus Christ, you must turn your entire life over to him. If you want your life to have meaning, you have to be fully committed to Christ. Because there is no such thing as a partial commitment to Christ. There is no way for us to partially follow him, because it's like a pilot of a giant airliner who is speeding down the runway. There is a certain point that once they reach that point, they must take off. They must go into the air or they will crash. There is no way that they can stop it once they reach that point. See, once they get so far down the runway, the pilot cannot change his mind when he's two-thirds of the way down the runway. He must take off. But unfortunately, our churches are filled with members who have never left the ground. They have been sitting there for years. They've been gunning their engines. They're always prepping. They're always getting ready. They're going to get busy. They've been planning on it. They've been meaning to. They've been wanting to. They've been trying to. They're going to get busy. They're aiming to. They're hoping to. But the tragedy of tragedies is they have never left the ground. But see, Philip wasn't like that. He was a fully committed Christian. He was fully devoted to living his life out for Christ. And that is why he was one who was called to be a leader in the local church, to serve the body as one of the deacons. And as we are looking for men to be deacons, to serve our fellowship, they must be a fully committed Christian. The second thing we see through Philip's life is that a leader is also a consistent Christian. We see that in verse 3, it begins to list who Philip is, and verse 3 teaches us that Philip was a man who was of good, who was full of wisdom, and he had a good reputation. That word there, good reputation, basically means that Philip was a good witness. And let me just say that this is something that is a rare characteristic more and more in these days, but it's a New Testament standard for those who are chosen to have leadership responsibilities in the life of the church. Because the thing is, today there are many people who call themselves witnesses, but often we are not that honest. That deep down in our hearts, we know that we are not witnesses for Jesus Christ. Because in order to be a true witness for Christ, this calls for a willingness to die daily to sin and to self. It demands purity of motive and of honesty of purpose in order that the Christ life, the Christ light, might shine through us. And we see that Philip here, he was a godly, consistent Christian. That nobody could find that fault with him, that sin of hypocrisy, that sin of inconsistency was not within him. And we find that this is very important, not just for the leaders in the church, but also for all of us, because the sin of hypocrisy and inconsistency has always been a stumbling block to the lost world. See, you should never take a position of leadership in a church unless you are prepared to be honest and pure and loving in your lifestyle. Because, see, leadership is a privilege. And with privilege comes responsibilities. Because Jesus teaches that God holds teachers of his truth doubly responsible, because we who are leaders are in a position where we can either draw people closer to God or we can push people further away from him. And this is illustrated in the life of the famous author Mark Twain. Church leaders were largely to blame for him becoming hostile to the Bible and the Christian faith. As he grew up, he said that he saw elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language and saw them practice dishonesty during the week after they had spoke piously in church on Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. And although he saw the genuine love of Christ in some, including his mother and his wife, that he was so disturbed by the bad teaching and the bad example of the leaders in the church that he became bitter towards the things of God. And so, see, it's important that we make sure that in our own lives that we attract people to the Savior rather than to turn them away. And let's be doubly certain that when we call men out to be leaders in God's church by serving as deacons, that they are also consistent Christians. The third thing we see through the life of Philip is that a leader is also a consecrated Christian. As we continue to look at verse 3 there tells us that these men, that Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, the word consecration was used on the occasion of the installation of a priest to holy service. In New Testament, that term meant the filling of the life with the Holy Spirit. So we read here that Philip was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. and in writing to pastors and in writing to members and husbands and wives and parents and children and servants and masters, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." See, in order for us to be a consecrated Christian, it begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that demands three actions of the believer. The first way that we are to be filled with the Spirit or began to be filled with the Spirit is we must experience an abandonment of the Spirit. Because notice in that verse, or if we can remember that verse there in Ephesians, Paul said, he said, "And do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Just as an alcoholic abandons himself to liquor, so the believer must also abandon himself to the Spirit. Instead of satanic intoxication, there must be a spiritual intoxication. And in order for this to happen, it calls for a decisive act of the will, handing over of one's total life to the Spirit's control. Just imagine yourself driving down the road of life and you come to an intersection and there you see Jesus Christ trying to wave you down and you pull over and you say, "Hey Jesus, I'll give you a ride," and you open up the back door, but Jesus doesn't get in. And so then you open up the passenger door and Jesus still doesn't get in, and then you realize, oh yeah, for Jesus to get in my life, I've got to step over and let Him drive. That's what it's talking about here, that we abandon complete control of our life and give complete control to the Spirit. And also, we can see that it means that we must have an abiding in the Spirit. The word "be filled with the Spirit" is probably better translated "being filled with the Spirit." Because, see, this is something that is continuously happening. The verb there is in the present tense, and thus it gives us the thought of continuance. And the secret of such abiding in the Spirit is being obedient to the Word of God. John reminds us in 1 John 3:24, "Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." And so as we obey the Word, our capacities are developed to receive the greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. And thus, our experience of consecration never becomes static, but it is something that is continuously happening. It is a progressive growing in spiritual maturity. And the other way we become a consecrated Christian is that there needs to be an appropriation of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that we drink deeply of God's Spirit. This implies the appropriation of the Spirit's resources that make it possible for us to live out a Christ-like life that will impact the world. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Drinking deeply of the Spirit of God is the secret of overflowing and being a blessing to others. In this sense, we find that Philip was a consecrated Christian leader because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And this must be something that we desire to experience in our own life. And it must be what is true of the leaders in our church. Because in the early church, no one was qualified to serve unless they were full of the Holy Spirit. But as I said, this does not just apply to the leaders, but this must also be true of all of us who are followers of Christ. And the fourth thing that we see here that is true of Philip is that a leader is a common sense Christian. Verse 3 says that these men and Philip, that they were full of wisdom. In the New Testament, we read about two different types of wisdom that exist in this world. The first is that there is a self-seeking wisdom. James discusses this in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, where he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. See, this wisdom that James is talking about here is a self-seeking wisdom. It's a wisdom that lifts us up. And the problem is that self-seeking wisdom does surface in the church, and when it does, it causes havoc. This is why the Apostle James says that this type of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so our prayer should be that God would protect us from self-seeking wisdom. But there's also another type of wisdom, a wisdom that we should be seeking, and that wisdom is a spirit-controlled wisdom. James also talks about this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This spirit-controlled wisdom is the right use of knowledge. While it has insights that are often supernatural, it also manifests itself in what we called spirit-directed common sense. See, common sense is an indispensable qualification of a Christian leader who is desiring to serve the church. So many people are so heavenly minded that they are of little earthly use. Still others are so earthly minded that they are of no heavenly use. A person becomes balanced in all matters of faith and practice through complete dedication to the indwelling Spirit. And so then, is it any wonder if this is how Philip is described, that Philip himself is called to be a partner in the work of Christ in his church? Anyone could see that Philip himself was a leader. Philip was a committed Christian. His discipleship was unquestionable. We can also see that as a leader, he was a consistent Christian. There was honesty about his witness. There was honesty about his life. As a leader, he was a consecrated Christian. It was evident to all around him that he was full of the Holy Spirit, for everywhere he went, he communicated blessings. And as a leader, he was a common sense Christian. He did not exhibit any holier-than-thou attitude, but rather he showed a healthy balance between doctrine and duty, belief and behavior. See, Philip's brief biography here has been left to us by the Holy Spirit in order to present to us a challenge. Because, yes, this is a sermon that is designed to say these are characteristics of the men that we should be looking for to serve as deacons. But see, it's not just deacons who should be living this way. Because deacons are called to be servants in the church, not to be higher and better than anyone else. But deacons are examples for how we all should be living. And so, it's not just a challenge to the men who would be calling us deacons, but it is a challenge for all of us. Are we all dedicated partners in our local church? Can it be said that we are men and women who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are daring to make a difference? Are we characterized by common sense under the control of the Holy Spirit? If not, why not? If not now, then when? Because see, we should call men to serve the body, who will be examples to each and every single one of us, not to be better than us, but to urge us on to spiritual maturity, to spiritual growth, to living our life for Christ in all that we are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you again for this time to come together and to study your word. Father, as we as a church begin this process of looking and calling men to serve our body, to be deacons to serve each person who is here. Father, we pray that you would bring to mind men who have the hearts of servants, men who have committed their entire life to Christ, men who are full of the Spirit, men who are of good repute, who have a good witness, men who are living their life daily for you. But Father, this message is not just for those individuals. This message is for all of us. You have not just called a few to live this way, but you have called everyone, all of your followers, all of your disciples to live this way. So Father, I pray that you would continue to guide us in the direction that we are heading. Father, that you will call these men, that it won't be us, but that it will be you who call these men. But Father, that also, as we go through this process, it will challenge us to live a closer walk to you, to live a life that looks more like the life of Jesus Christ in all that we do, and so that we are becoming a people, that we are becoming a church that is reaching the lost, that is showing people your great message of the gospel, and that we are serving others instead of ourselves. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. I will serve you because I